Welcome once again to our program, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. We've been focusing on the quest for the historical Jesus as opposed to the Christ of faith. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who is teacher of history and religion at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church at 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the streets. Ron, welcome once again. We're still talking about the third quest, and that means kind of historically, coming down closer and closer to our time as this quest for the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith continues. So we ended up talking about Catholic modernist scholars who really got off the track, Renan, Loisy, Tyrrell, along with Protestant scholars, Dubilius and Gunkel, and especially Bolton. In addition to the influence of these liberal biblical scholars that you had mentioned last program, what is it about the methodology of radical biblical scholars that militates against their interpreting the Bible in an orthodox or a traditional manner? It almost seems like they can't do that or don't want to do that for some impulsive reason.
Oh, to kind of bring us up, to have some connection between the last, we were talking about the three different groups of biblical scholars during the third quest. The third quest, perhaps, for the historical Jesus, at least from, the middle 60s on to the present day. We broke that down into three different groups, the New Perspective, and then the more conservative scripture scholars, and then the radical ones. And the radical ones is the one we've been looking at. And you just named some of the earlier radicals back in the 18th or the 19th and early 20th century. And now we're bringing it up, even more into the present day now. We looked at some of the ideas. We listed about 15 different ideas that things that these radical biblical scholars, using their historical critical method and the presuppositions that they use, that is their prejudices, their preconceptions, when they study the Gospels, they have denied or at least questioned a whole bunch of key doctrines of Catholics and Protestants as well. And we named, a whole bunch of them. I won't go through them again. I'll just name a couple of them.
You name a couple.
They deny the divinity of Christ or the virgin birth or the real presence of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament and many, many others, which are key doctrines of Catholicism and, as I said, even in some of the Protestant churches as well. So that's where we have been. As we said, what they forget or what they deny is that the Bible is composed of sacred documents. They're not just any old historical documents that you can use an historical critical method that you use on other kinds of documents, documents about the Civil War, or documents about, Alexander the Great or whatever that have come down
to us. Trying to determine how historically accurate
yes.
It is.
And of course, there's nothing wrong with doing that, but the problem is that a lot of these the biblical scholars now are using that same historical critical method that the secular scholars used for, more secular type studies. And the problem is that a lot of them have preconceptions when they use this method as they look at the Bible, preconceptions that certain things simply can't happen. Miracles can't happen. Fulfilled prophecies can't happen. A man can't be God, and all kinds of things. And so when they come across that kind of thing in the Gospels, they just simply assume that this was something made up by later Christians. So what they're trying to do is get through all these layers as they see it, like the painting with the layers on it, or like the onion with the, different layers on it.
Good examples.
They're trying to peel away and get back to the original Jesus, the real Jesus, who couldn't have done all these things. And one of the things, as even Albert Schweitzer, of course, had seen was one of the motivating factors behind a lot of these men, these scholars, mostly men, was that they didn't like the tyranny of doctrine. They wanted to try to destroy the doctrines of the Catholic Church especially, but also Protestant churches as well. A church that claimed that it had the truth, that there is a truth outside the human mind, and that we can know it. And not only that, but we have all kinds of doctrines, teachings that we consider to be true. Not only that, but the church has the nerve to tell people what's right and wrong. And a lot of people don't like that tyranny of doctrine. So one of the ways to change it is to destroy the institution, if you can, and all of its, its doctrines. Basically what's happened is that this makes the Bible end up being like a pile of rubble after a while. If you keep tearing it apart, if you keep questioning it, if you keep saying this isn't true, that isn't true, there's no proof of this, there's no historical proof, no historically, scientifically controllable proof, that's the terms that they like to use, that this thing or the other is true. And so what they want to do a lot of times, they almost always have some agenda. They always have some kind of their own this worldly kind of religion they want to construct in its place.
Want to put something in place of the clear teachings that we would say are in the scriptures.
That's true, yes. And so that's pretty much what has, led us to this discussion. And, when people watch these TV programs or they read these books or see these books in the bookstore that are written by scholars using this methodology, or at least by popularizers or using their books, and they see all these books and all these programs that debunk Jesus. They claim these things simply aren't true, and that shakes a lot of people's faith. That undermines a lot of people's faith. A lot of people even lose their faith over such things.
And we mentioned some time ago the Da Vinci Code, which was a popular novel that used that the supposed historical studies and the like to really tear down who Jesus really was.
And what we're trying to do, of course, in this series is to show people that there's no reason for them to lose their faith. There's no reason for them to get all shook up over these kind of things because the methodology itself is flawed, and the preconceptions that almost all these people use are just simply, they don't have any proof. In fact, as Cardinal Ratzinger, or young Father Ratzinger, when he was a Catholic priest, first a Catholic priest, and then a professor at Regensburg University in Germany, said, it's really easier to believe the gospel than it is to believe all these concocted stories that people have come out about
Jesus. That was a powerful statement.
I think he used the word conglomeration. At least translated from the German word, whatever that happens to be. So this is pretty well where we're at right now. We just have started to take a look at why the historical critical method, it has so many temptations. What are some of the flaws in this historical critical method and the preconceptions? And we started to take a look at a man by the name of Philip Trower, and some of his ideas about this matter. And we've quoted him to Philip Trower. He's an English scholar on many occasions. And we've been quoting from a book he has called Turmoil and Truth, from his chapter, Why the Historical Critical Method is So Anti-Religious. He warns that this method carries with it a number of temptations. For example, he says that experts like to use their skills. In other words, once you get a skill, you want to use it. You learn these skills, of course, when you go to graduate school in biblical scholarship, or a person studying to be an historian. I know I went through that whole graduate program myself at the University of Illinois to be an historian. And so you learn this methodology, this historical critical methodology. And once you learn this methodology, you want to use it. And Philip Trower goes on. He says, however, if a text was written by a single author without additions or interpolations and written when it was thought to have been, there's nothing for the critic to do. You can't really use the method much. The method of its nature therefore carries with it a kind of bias against single authorship. And as a result, quoting from Trower, quote, there will be a tendency to see any ancient text as necessarily a patchwork of literary fragments put together by groups of editors at some considerable time after the events described, which is different from recognizing, as has always been done, that the biblical authors, like other writers about past events, when not writing about events they have themselves taken part in, dependent on external sources, end of quote. What he's really saying there is, here you have these biblical scholars. They learn this historical critical method. And the historical critical method is designed like form criticism or redaction criticism, especially redaction criticism. That has to do with trying to find interpolations in any document. In other words, additions, editing. And so therefore, if you're trained to look for this kind of thing, you're going to find it. In other words, if you can't find it, if you can't find where later Christians have come in and added this and added that and changed this word and made up this and all that kind of thing, then it doesn't leave you much to do. And so therefore, you've got to find these kind of things. It's, in other words, what he's saying is that's one of the flaws in the method, that the method sort of forces people to do this, to be able to use the tools that they've learned in, you know, graduate school and what have you.
To find something even though it may not be there.
Yeah, that's right, to find something. And of course, the more you can find, and the more the different it is, or the more shocking it is, you know, the more your reputation is enhanced. As we'll point out a little bit later on, you don't get promoted in graduate schools when you teach at graduate schools. And a lot of times, just in colleges and universities that don't have big graduate schools, you don't get promoted without you know, coming up with something that's new and different and this, that, and the other in your research. To provide an example outside of biblical scholarship, Trower says that, quote, this tendency can be seen at work in 19th century Homeric studies, where it came to be more or less taken for granted that any work before the 5th or 6th century AD must be a composite authorship. In other words, by composite, he means by a bunch of authors over a period, a long period of time. Okay. To go back to the quote, Homer's very existence was doubted, and the authorship of the Iliad and the Odyssey assigned to a mob of Greek poets spanning several centuries. Since then, Homeric studies have changed course. A real Homer is credited with the bulk of the epics, end of quote. And then he goes on to say, unfortunately, there has been no such change of course in advanced biblical scholarship.
It's a good example.
Yes, I thought so too.
Well, does Trower identify any other temptations to modern biblical scholars just because of the methodology?
Yes. He says that another temptation is for biblical scholars, and I'll quote him here, to try to ape the exact sciences by assigning a certainty to conclusions which, because of the nature of the subject matter, can only be conjectural, end of quote. And this is a problem that I am especially knowledgeable of and aware of, since I was trained in graduate historiography at the University of Illinois. And also, I might add, in sociology as well, which was my minor. And for many years, did historical research for my teaching at the college level. From my research, my own research, I know that history is not an exact science, no matter what some of these scripture scholars and historians might claim. I think most historians, really reputable historians, would know that it's not an exact science. In fact, I think it's far from it. I see the writing of history as more of a craft or an art form than a science. Historical research, it should be objective in the sense that one doesn't allow his presuppositions or prejudices to determine his interpretation of the facts of history. But facts don't interpret themselves. They don't speak for themselves. They have to be organized around some theme and then interpreted. The historian needs some frame of reference within which to formulate his interpretations, and he or she needs, an agreed-upon methodology to conduct his or her research. But in spite of this, the historian can't ascertain the causes or consequences of historical events in the same way that a physicist or chemist can, for example. Physics and chemistry deal with data that is considerably more predictable and controllable than any facts with which historians deal. And because of their higher level of predictability and controllability, they are called the hard sciences, physics and chemistry. The biological sciences are somewhat less hard, that is, predictable and controllable. And the social sciences are soft sciences because they are least predictable and controllable. I'm sure everyone's heard of those terms, you know, the soft and the hard sciences and that kind of thing, but that's what you're really talking about. You're talking about predictability and controllability. So historians are fooling themselves, I think, and if they think that they are being scientific or doing science when they conduct their research and writing. And this is all the more true, I think, in biblical research, where a lot of the facts, and I'll put facts in quote, or mythical or mystical, not mythical, but mystical and spiritual, or spiritual in nature, and don't lend themselves easily, if at all, to objective scrutiny.
Well, how about the fact that a lot of biblical scholarship is no longer done under the control of the church and seminaries and schools? Does that have any influence?
Yes. Trier makes, talks about that, but Luke Timothy Johnson, that's one of his major themes. Luke Timothy Johnson is a professor at Emory University, and he teaches biblical scholarship there, and he's a very, well-known biblical scholar, a very orthodox biblical scholar, I might add. He's a Roman Catholic. In fact, he was a brother in some religious order for a number of years before he left the order, and I think he married, if I recall right, but whatever. He identifies several other factors that contribute to a loss of faith among biblical scholars. For one, most Catholic biblical scholarship is no longer done under the auspices of the church in seminaries and authentically Catholic colleges and universities, but is now done outside the church in secular universities, or even most of what is done in Catholic universities has been secularized and professionalized. And by secularized, I mean much of contemporary biblical research is done outside the church. And by professionalized, I mean biblical scholars are organized in professional organizations whose orientation is toward secular universities or some professional organizations or something of that sort, rather than the church. Modern biblical scholars, including most Catholic ones, operate in a secular atmosphere outside the review of the church. And their reference group is not the church, but instead their peers with whom they their reputation and promotions depend. And to be recognized and promoted, scholars in secular settings, and increasingly in Catholic ones as well, must always be coming up with new and bolder discoveries and interpretations. Publisher Parrish has become as much a part of the professional life of biblical scholars as it is with their counterparts in secular fields, physics, chemistry, biology, history, sociology, you name it. Biblical scholarship is no longer considered a vocation either, but a professional career. They conduct their research, biblical scholars conduct their research, at least most of them, outside of the church's province. Although the Bible belongs to the church, because the Bible was written by the church, it's preserved and transmitted through the ages by the church, and only it is protected by the Holy Spirit when interpreting it. But most biblical scholars don't operate that way. All of this is even reflected in the courses offered in many of these nominally Catholic schools, whose watered-down theology and scripture courses aren't Catholic, but instead or generic courses in comparative religion and the like.
Okay, are there any other problems that biblical scholars face today?
Well, another problem that I see, and Pope Benedict XVI has frequently commented on it over the years, it's the Kantian split between faith and reason. This has come up in a couple of other of our sessions, but many, if not most, modern scripture scholars, including secular, Protestant, and Catholic ones, separate their faith, if they still have any, from their research findings. They tend to hold their faith or belief in one compartment of their minds and the findings of their scientific research in another. I have encountered numerous Catholic Scripture scholars in my reading who question almost every doctrine of the Church, including the virginal conception and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And as a result of their alleged objective scientific research, yet at the same time they maintain they believe these doctrines as a matter of faith in the Church's teachings. Frankly, I think that they are deluding themselves. Otherwise, I question the sincerity of their belief. That's an old idea, and I can't recall who was the first one who really, in the history of theology in the Catholic Church, offered this idea that, you know, you have the two truths, you know. Somehow it doesn't come to me now, which theologian back many, many, many centuries ago, the two truths, in other words, there's a rational truth, a natural truth, and then over here there's a religious truth, and you can keep them separated or should keep them separated.
Now, of course, the Church has never accepted
that. Oh, no, the Church has never accepted
it. It sounds like a modern thinking about problems. I can be against killing of the unborn, but I would not in any way want to put that into my political life or my political living. It sounds like a schizophrenia in dogma or a schizophrenia in what is right and wrong about morals.
Yes, it creates a dichotomy of the mind, you know. It splits into different compartments.
Do you think that that's commonly still held by some Catholic scholars?
Oh, yes, definitely. And in fact, when we get into the Jesus, not the Jesus Seminar, but when we get into Father Raymond Brown, I think, and scholars of his type, I think you'll see that that's something they do. They come with all kinds of questions and questioning of a lot of the doctrines of the Church. They don't outright deny these things being true, although there are some who do. Father Raymond Brown doesn't. He'll say that, well, using my scientific method here, using this scientific and controllable method, the historical critical method, I can't find in the Bible that any proof that this doctrine or that doctrine or this doctrine or whatever is true. But I believe it, though. I believe it because the Church tells me, the magisterium of the Church tells me this is true. So, see, he's got two categories. He's got one category of the mind over here for his historical research. He's got another category over here. But you see, when you write books and talk about a lot of stuff like that, that confuses people. And in fact, it undermines people's faith. It can even destroy people's faith. And so you got to be awfully careful about, you know, coming up with interpretations like that or questioning. But see, that's what, go back to Spinoza back in the 17th century. That was his advice. If you want to destroy people's faith and start questioning the Bible, question this and question that and break the Bible into a thousand little questions. And after a while, people start getting bewildered. And I think, as you said in our last session or a couple of sessions ago, if you believe the Bible is just all made up, then or just nothing but a bunch of questions, a hodgepodge of questions, then how can you know what to believe? That's why we need the Church.
The official teaching, that's the guidance of the magisterium.
Yes.
Well, in spite of all this, what about Trower?
Well, he reminds us that there's nothing objectionable about the method itself, although there are a lot of conservative biblical scholars who disagree with this. He says that, quote, the Church has approved it, which is true, a qualified way. We'll get to that a little later. And its use of biblical scholars with faith and a sense of proportion has thrown light on numbers of incidental scriptural obscurities, end of quote.
Well, okay. So the method itself is not a problem, but that it tends to raise questions and even maybe shake some of the scholars' faith themselves.
In light of, you know, some of the temptations that
using
the method, you know, can lead people into.
Well, are there any other problems with the historical critical method that's always trying to get down to the last layer of what is truly historical about Jesus?
Well, I think another problem is that some of the new perspective and almost all of the radical biblical scholars, they don't see the Bible as a whole. Many of them consider the two testaments as separate entities having no direct relationship one to the other. What they are in effect denying is the typological relationship of the Old and New Testaments. And recall that we define typology in our series on understanding the Bible as, quote, the study of the unity of the Old and New Testaments. It literally means the study of types. A type being a real person, place, thing, or event in the Old Testament that foreshadows or prefigures or hints at something greater in the New Testament, end of quote. In other words, a type is something in the Old Testament that points to something greater in the New Testament. And the Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible states that, quote, many of the persons in the Old Testament are types of Christ, for example, Adam. And things in the Old Testament are types of things in the New Testament. Thus, Noah's Ark is a type of the church. That which a type prefigures is called the antitype. The fact that a particular person or thing is a type can be known only by revelation, either from Holy Scripture or from tradition, end of quote.
Okay, we're running low on time here. Can you kind of conclude, Rod?
Yes. Radical scholars are denying the spiritual sense of Scripture with its allegories and moral relevance and anagogic significance, that is the end times and ultimate destiny of all human beings. And most exegetes or scripture scholars concentrate either on one or the other of the Testaments. One is either an Old Testament scholar or a New Testament scholar. In fact, many of them have specialized so much that they concentrate only on one or two books of either of the Old or New Testaments, completely to the exclusion of all the other books. In fact, I've read of scripture scholars that focus on just maybe only one chapter of one book almost all their life. And I think that they have concentrated on such narrow parts of the Bible that they have lost sight of the overall picture, or even to know that such a picture exists. And there's an old saying that goes, they can't see the forest for the trees, or the trees for the leaves. There's also another old adage that kind of fits in here very nicely, and that goes that a specialist is one who learns more and more about less and less until he knows everything about nothing. That's sometimes been defined as an expert.
So it's the great danger of over-specialization.
Yes, and it well applies to so many modern scripture scholars. There are hardly any generalists anymore. In fact, even in the biblical societies, they have all kinds of little subgroups in there and committees for all, you know, dozens and dozens of these different specialties.
One of the reasons, again, we need the guidance of the church in its magisterium to help us know what the Bible really is teaching. Would you agree
with
that?
That's true, yes.
Well, let's conclude with that. To our radio audience, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.